Well, where does your assurance lie? I might come across sometimes as confident, but for a lot of my life, I think I've been quite nervous and anxious. And growing up, I can certainly remember feeling very anxious about doing a number of things. And when I was younger, I used to feel a bit scared of calling the dentist or of going to the bank to do some kind of official thing, or even going to the supermarket actually and using those self-serve checkouts where I had to remember what the fruit was that I was ordering or something like that. I got paranoid that I was going to forget the fruit. And something that made me a little bit more assured, a little bit more confident, was knowing that I had my parents behind me. My mum and my dad were there with me. So it helped me if I had them there when I was making the phone call to the dentist to book in, because they could sort of correct me if I booked the wrong date. Or if I was going to the bank, then, you know, they'd help me to think about the things that I need to bring along with me. Or if I was going shopping, you know, someone else to remember what that fruit is called. Having my parents there with me was a great assurance. It was something that brought me assurance that I knew things were going to be all right. And today we're thinking about where our assurance lies as Christians, and how being assured of the victory of Christ enables us to willingly serve and to take risks. Or in short, it's about taking secure risks. Well, today we're looking at the third major judge in the book of Judges, which is Deborah. The story is split over two chapters, with each chapter telling the same story with a slightly different emphasis. The first chapter is an action-packed story of how Deborah calls Barak to save Israel. And the second is a song of praise, emphasizing how God fought the battle. Now, as with all the major judges, we see the familiar cycle in today's passage, and that's up for you on the screen right now. We see the people rebel, we see that God is angry, that there is oppression by an enemy. And then the people, they cry out in repentance. And salvation comes through a chosen judge who brings peace. And then the judge dies and the cycle begins again. Today's passage is no different. After the death of Ehud, we see that the people again do evil. And this time, God literally sells them, it says in verse 2. He sells them into the hand of a foreign king, Jabin, king of Canaan. And more specifically in this story, we see that the oppression is dealt by his commanding officer, Sisera. And it's dealt through this superior military technology, the mighty iron chariot, which verse 3 tells us that Sisera had 900 of them. Now, how do the people of Israel respond to this kind of oppression, this kind of military foe? How should we respond in times of trouble? Well, they pray, don't they? They cry out to the Lord and they ask for his help, as it says in verse 4. And I think what a wonderful way to respond in times of oppression, times of trial, to cry out to God. That's how we should respond when we find ourselves in sin, when we find ourselves in a time of trouble. Cry out to the Lord, return to the Lord, because he hears. Well, we see in this story, don't we, his grace again. He raises up a judge to save his people. And so, into this time of national distress, enters Israel's third major judge, Deborah, and its appointed rescuer, Barak. But first, Deborah, the unique judge. Look at me. Look with me, I mean, at verse 4. There we read, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment." Deborah's a very unique judge in the book of Judges, for a number of reasons. Firstly, we notice that she's judging in a kind of judicial role, not as a savior or a warrior king like the previous judges and the judges to come. Secondly, she's a prophetess, isn't she? And so, like the other prophets in the Bible, she declares the word of God. And thirdly, she's a woman. And that's pretty unusual in the book of Judges and the book and the whole Bible itself. Her leadership role is very significant for a woman. She is the leader of the whole nation, it seems, with her position of judging being right in the center of Israel. Well, all this makes her quite unusual. But there's one other unusual element to her leadership, and it's that she's not the sole character in the story. She's complimented, isn't she, by another, by Barak. Barak, the reluctant rescuer. And so we read on in Judges about Barak. Deborah, as prophet and judge, summons a man called Barak. And she declares to him what God has said, that he is to lead Israel to victory. But importantly, the victory is not just up to him. No, verse 7 makes clear. Look at what the Lord says to Barak through Deborah. I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. There's abundant assurance here that God is the one who's going to claim the victory. He's going to bring that victory about. So Barak should have no concern about going forwards, going into battle. But Barak is hesitant. We see in verse 8, he's unwilling to go alone. Look at it with me. Barak said to her, to Deborah that is, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. What a strange response in some ways to God's sure promise to him. Now here, Barak could be saying, sort of in recognition that Deborah is there as God's representative. It could be a kind of plea, you know, for the presence of God to come along with him into battle. Or it could be that Barak is just afraid to go alone. After all, the enemy has those 900 iron chariots. Who's Barak to stand up to them? Well, I think this second option really makes the most sense of the passage and of what Deborah says next. Look at her response in verse 9. She says, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Deborah here prophesies that the glory which would usually go to the military leader who kills the commander of the army or defeats the army. No, instead of the glory going to that person, she says it's going to go to who? A woman. And I think it's pretty clear the glory could have been Barak's. He could have been known as the one who killed Sisera. But because he's unwilling to go on the promises of God alone, he loses out on the chance to gain the glory, and instead that glory goes to a woman. But here's the good news. Deliverance is still going to happen. In fact, in a kind of irony, the one who Israel was sold to in verse 2 is now going to be sold into the hand of a woman, as we see in verse 9, as you can see on the screen. Well, that's Barak. Now we look to see who is this woman that's going to gain the glory. Well, it's Jael, the glory getter. And the rest of the narrative, it outlines how this happens, how the glory goes to Jael. We watch as the story unfolds, and the Lord, he routs Sisera's army. In verse 15, Sisera even flees from his chariot, you know, this object of power. He hops off it. It's not worth sticking with. It's useless to save him. And what does he do? He flees on foot. And from verse 17, we have the story of Sisera coming to the home of an ally for refuge. He sees this tent of Heber the Kenite, his ally, and he heads in. But the twist is that rather than this ally being an ally, instead, Jael, Heber's wife, the woman, ends up being the one who deceptively kills Sisera, rather gruesomely driving a tent peg through his skull. And we read on Barak, you know, still seeking to gain the glory of the kill, perhaps, you know, beating or defeating Deborah's prophecy and getting the glory. He arrives at the tent in verse 22, seeking it, only to find he's too late. There is Sisera, gruesomely pegged to the floor. And if you read chapter 5, the song, you see that Jael, a non-Israelite woman, by the way, this woman, and not Barak, ends up glorified as the killer of Sisera, and in a song that will be sung for generations to come. Well, that's how the story ends, except for one very important line that comes next, in the next verse, verse 23. It's on the screen. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. See, Jael gets the glory, doesn't she, of killing Sisera. And Barak gets the glory of defeating the army, and Deborah of leading the people there. But ultimately, God is the one who subdues the king of Canaan. And as both the narrative and the song reveal, God was the orchestrator and the ultimate deliverer of the victory. See, the victory of the battle was always sure because it was the Lord who fought for Israel. It was the Lord's battle to win. And knowing this, it really should have made a difference to the life of Barak. He'd heard Deborah declare that God was going to give him the victory. But he still hesitated, didn't he? Knowing the battle was rigged for the win should have filled Barak with complete confidence to go ahead and to fight. You know, he couldn't lose. The victory was secure. He just needed to go and to fight. Well, what's this mean for us? Well, there's times when we need to remember, don't we, that the victory is secure. To be assured, the victory is secure. Brothers and sisters, do you realize just how secure your life is in Christ? Do you think there's any doubt over the outcome of your life when it's in Christ? When we live in the guilt of our past sins, when we treat sin as an undefeatable thing in our lives, when we think we're simply unforgivable, well, we live then in a lie that cripples us with fear and uncertainty, failing to realize that the victory over sin and death has been completely won already. You know, this lie, it blinds us and blinds us. Instead, we sit in misery, in guilt, in shame, and in hopelessness. But that's not the story for a Christian. That's not the true story. For those in Christ, we stand freed in the victory that he has won over sin and death. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul rightly declares that how we live in this life is profoundly affected by the next, by the reality of what happened when Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is the ultimate declaration for us today of the victory of Christ over sin. It's a declaration that Jesus' death on the cross has defeated sin. His words, "It is finished," on Good Friday, are proved true in his resurrection. So the price of our sins has been paid. The battle is finished. Sin has been defeated. And so 1 Corinthians 15 concludes with these great and true words. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the Lord. And hear this line, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory given to us through our Lord. And the more that we grasp that that is already true, the more we grasp that the resurrection has freed us, the more we are assured of our salvation and that we can live free and unburdened by the guilt of sin. We're free to live for God. And so we can be confident here and now of how God views us because of Jesus and because of his death and his resurrection. We're righteous right now before God. What good news. We can also be assured that nothing can possibly separate us from the love of God because God didn't even spare his own son to save us. And we can be empowered, can't we, to put sin to death because the Spirit's power is at work in us, in our lives today, transforming us daily into his likeness. The reality of our union with Christ, who has died and who has risen, means we have done likewise. Death and sin's power over you and over me has been broken. The victory is secure. So be assured. The life that knows this now is continually transformed by it, and I hope that yours is today, especially if this is the first time you've heard that. There's some great lyrics in a song that I think we're going to sing after this sermon from a Christian songwriter called Matt Maher. The song's called Christ is Risen, and it's a great summary, I think, of these truths and how they work out in our lives and how they challenge us to live differently and to see this identity. This is what some of the lines of that song are. Let no one caught in sin remain, inside the lie of inward shame. We fix our eyes upon the cross and run to him who showed great love and bled for us. And the chorus is this resounding chorus. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. And so that's our challenge today. Come awake and rise up from the grave. Know this assurance and trust in it. The victory is secure. Well, the other thing I think we learn from the passage today is that there is a need to be willing and to serve and to take risks. So willingly serve and take risks. You know, knowing that the battle's rigged, that the Lord has won the battle, it should have filled Barak with confidence to go into the fight. Likewise, being assured of Christ's victory should fill us with confidence to go and fight the good fight of faith. But the song of chapter 5 reveals something quite striking that we don't learn in the narrative. It reveals that not everyone had such confidence to go and fight. Some did not even join the battle at all. Tribes such as Reuben, Gilead, Dan, and Asher, the song speaks of in verses 15 to 17 as deciding not to go, staying where it's safe. Some even set themselves against God, like Meroz in verse 23 of chapter 5. So you've got these people that don't show any confidence in the battle being won and they decide to stay at home. And on the other hand, the song, it praises and it lifts up and it glorifies those who offered themselves willingly to go into battle. It praises those who fought for the Lord, who at least had some little bit of confidence to go to battle, and they won. People like Deborah, Jael, and even Barak. Those who decided not to join the fight, who stayed in the safety of their homes, these the song shames, but those who fought, who went, who trusted in God's promises, they the song glorifies. We're called as Christians to willingly serve and to take risks, trusting in God's promises. It's pretty easy, I think, to cruise along in safety mode, to not do something unless we're, you know, 100% sure of the outcome. And too often, I think I've seen churches just be too cautious. And the result of that is that nothing happens. No risks are taken for the Lord and no gains as well. I remember reading some of the history of the Anglican Church in Victoria during the Gold Rush era. It was an era of mass growth in Victoria, and the church really struggled to keep up. But the Anglican Church at this time, it had a great amount of responsibility to proclaim the gospel to these people. Not only that, it actually had a lot of opportunity because it was sitting in a really privileged position in society at that time. And yet, the story of history shows that the Anglicans were really slow in getting going. You know, they were so slow, they missed some opportunities to proclaim the gospel to people who are, you know, rushing into these gold fields to find gold. And so many opportunities were missed. But thankfully, the story of the Methodist Church at the time was different. They weren't slow. They took a number of risks. They did things that were often uncomfortable for them and often different from the normal way that they would have done church, so that they could reach these people with the gospel and create churches there. Ultimately, the story is that God, you know, he did the work, he got the job done, he used whoever was willing. And so people still became Christians during the gold rush and churches grew. But the Anglicans didn't get the glory. No, there's a bit of shame there, I think, in our history. The Methodists, they got the glory. Well, I trust that this won't be our story here as a Church of God in Berwick, or our story as individuals who've been given opportunities to fight for the faith amongst this generation. Instead, I hope that we might tell a better story, or that people might tell a better story of us as those who risked their lives, their reputation, their security, their wealth for the Lord. That we would be people who offer ourselves willingly to serve him, even in situations that seem uncertain or scary. Well, recognizing, like in the book of Judges, it's God who makes our actions great. It's God who gives the victory in Christ. So we need to recognize that, don't we? And go and take risks and be willing to serve. And we can take some encouragement because God is the one who's doing this work. He's the one who makes us strong. And that's how the song of Deborah and Barak finishes in chapter 5. It concludes with these words: "May all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." May that be like us. May we be like the sun because of the Lord who strengthens us and makes us mighty like the sun. So may we be like the sun as he rises in his might, assured that Christ has the victory, and so offer ourselves willingly to do his will.